Our sermon text this morning comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1015. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. But our focus will be on verses 8 through 10 as we consider what Paul says here about the gospel of Jesus Christ abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Amen. Let us pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that right now we would worship you by receiving the truth that you would give to us in your word. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open up those treasures, as Paul just wrote about to Timothy, the treasures of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and bring them to light so that we who are hearing this word might be transformed, that the gospel might impact how we think and act, that those who yet sit in darkness might be brought to that light, that the peace of God might be our possession, but also the reality in which we live and move and have our being. May Jesus Christ, as raised from the dead, be placarded before our eyes, that maybe by faith we may behold him as risen indeed. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the text we just read, may I draw your attention to what Paul says is the heart of this gospel. It's the work of Christ in abolishing death and bringing light, life and immortality to light. It's significant because of where Paul is at this point in his journey as a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll remember he was once an enemy of God. He'll even testify in his own sanctification that he continues to be, in light of the holiness of God, chief of sinners. Yet he's been a recipient of grace, and he's been called to this suffering for the gospel. What we're mindful of also in this context is where Paul is in his age. He's soon to go on to be with the Lord. He's endured imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks. He's been opposed by both Jews and Gentiles. And yet he continues, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, to be sorrowful yet rejoicing that he's been called to this ministry. He's an old man, brothers and sisters, and young boys and girls. But he also gives us, in the context of this epistle, some others who are also either already gone to the reward, but certainly are much older. It's the grandmother and mother of Timothy, the recipient of this letter. It's Lois, his grandmother. It's Eunice, his mother. They raised Timothy, as Paul will say in the third chapter, from the Old Testament to know the wisdom from God that leads to faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. They're older, Paul and Lois and Eunice. They've crossed that invisible line where it's harder to get out of bed in the morning. They have no misconceptions that young people have of living for all eternity and indestructible, as some young men and women think they are in their teenage years. No, they know that the end of the journey is coming near. And so Paul writes this epistle, his final testimony, but also his encouragement to young Timothy. You see that there in verse 6 and verse 7. Timothy is young, and yet his calling is ordained of God. And he's called to pursue that calling, to stir it up, to be, as Paul said in his first letter to Timothy, to be an example to the church. So disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have models through elders and pastors and shepherds. But the age of these three actors and the one recipient of this letter is helpful for us to think through what the gospel is. That there is an abolition of death, that is the abolishment of death, but the entrance in now to life and immortality. It speaks to each and every one of us existentially, that is where we are existing right now before the God who is. Each and every one of you gathered here this morning for this Resurrection Day Easter service. Now, all of us have a certain age. We were born and now we're at a certain date on April 21st, 2019, and we'll press on to another date. But the gospel comes to bear upon who we are as creatures. And what we know lies ahead, either utter darkness and separation, or ever-increasing dawn of the new day through faith in Jesus Christ as raised from the dead. What Paul is saying here in verses 8 through 10 is that the gospel has brought about a peace with God that is that has addressed the very essence of our trauma within. That is the knowledge that deep inside of us we know we're not right with the God who is. That having transitioned out of our teens and our 20s and our 30s, we realize that we are mortal. That there's an accounting at the end of the age. And God has placed, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, eternity within us to disturb us until we find that comfort and rest in Jesus Christ alone. Paul would say to us, as he does throughout this letter, live in light of that gospel. Live in light of where you were, but now where you are and where you're headed. That death has been dealt with. Your sin and misery has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross of Calvary. And his resurrection is the first fruits of immortality for you and for me. As we look to Jesus Christ, as we live for Jesus Christ, as we live out our lives in light of that peace he secured for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what we'll see as we study this word It speaks to us of the peace we have with God, the peace of God, and living out that peace for all of eternity with God. As we look at our passage, we will do so in three parts, right there in our text. First of all, the abolition of death. The abolition of death. And then secondly, the gift of life. The gift of life. And then third and last, living in light of immortality through the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Now let's look at what Paul says here. The abolition or the abolishment of death. Notice what he says in verse 8 significantly. Paul is in prison. That's his context. He's writing to Timothy, and he knows that the day is ending upon his earthly journey. He says to Timothy what he says to all: do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. How does this relate to the idea of our existential fear of death? Well, the problem we have is knowing in deep within ourselves that we're created by God for God. Yet the nature of the fall of Adam is that we're in rebellion against that God. Now, Paul says to Timothy that he will suffer for this gospel as a pastor there in the city of Ephesus. He reminds him not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now, what's he getting at here? Well, to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord is to be ashamed of the cross. The necessity and the proclamation of the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ to be made right with God. This idea of being ashamed of the testimony touches on the very nature of our heart as unregenerate. A heart that's proud. A heart that sees itself in light of other people instead of in light of the holiness of God. Paul said to the churches in Galatia that he was preaching this cross, and if he wasn't preaching this cross, but preaching a way of being right with man through the law, then why is he being persecuted? And Paul said it is because he's preaching the offense of the cross. That is, the cross is offensive to our natural being. It's offensive to our hearts. As I said, rather than assessing ourselves in light of the holiness of God and the bar of his Ten Commandments, which John Murray, professor at Westminster back in the 20th century, said is a transcript of God's character, thus an exposition of what it means to be perfect, as Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Instead, we assess ourselves by one another. We often think we're better than one another. We often think we're better than others. We deceive ourselves in thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the essence of the cross, because the cross destroys the proud heart. We consider the cross, and perhaps we think we're religious, but we consider the cross and the words of Jesus Christ there from the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me? That the cross of Jesus Christ and his enduring the wrath of God was because our sins are not small, but they're innumerable. They're great. They're overwhelming. They render us dead before God. So Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of this testimony of our Lord, or of me in prison. That my circumstances do not bear shame upon the gospel, a black mark that God's missionary finds himself in a Roman prison, but quite the opposite. But it is the power of God. It is salvation. And so what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? It means to be self-deceived. Paul, in the third chapter of this letter, describes the hearts, many who are religious, of this very nature of proud. He says this in verse 1 of chapter 3, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And here's the indictment of a religion but without the reality, holding to the form of godliness, but although they have denied its power. So what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, it's to be deceiving oneself, to not knowing oneself in light of who God is. It is ultimately that through the light of the gospel, the glory of God and the faith of Christ, through the living word of God, that we are brought to an end of ourselves. We see ourselves as God sees us. And by his mercy and grace, as Paul opened this epistle to Timothy, beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace, we are shown to be who we are, but God is shown to be a God of grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus Christ. So Paul could say to the church at Rome before he became a prisoner of Rome, chapter 1, verse 16 of his letter to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." That is the righteousness of God that we in ourselves don't have, but that he himself provides. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of that gospel." In light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, who revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul was undone. As much as Isaiah was in chapter 6 when he was brought into that heavenly temple and saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels in a thrice chorus said, "Holy, holy, holy." And so what does that mean ultimately? To not be ashamed of the gospel means to be prepared for the life that Jesus Christ brings. And what does he bring? Well, notice what Paul says there. He said, goes on to say, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." And what is that purpose and grace? Well, notice in your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. That is the gospel, the promise of life. It was the message that was proclaimed in Adam and Eve's hearing when God was cursing the devil in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "From the seed of the woman, I will bring enmity between the woman and her seed and your seed. And the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise the foot of the seed of the woman." It is this gospel, the promise of life, that Paul says Jesus has overcome in his resurrection. He died on the cross. He was buried in the grave. But in verse 10, we see that Paul says this gospel, which is revealed in Jesus Christ appearing as Savior and Christ, has brought about the abolition of death. Who has abolished, notice verse 10, abolished death itself. He's overcome that which brothers and sisters and visitors and boys and girls, we know deep in our heart lies ahead. I was listening to a message in the early 2000s by a younger Alistair Begg at Ligonier Ministries Conference. And he was talking about just the phenomenon in our day and age at funerals and the death of loved ones. For everything in those events and everything that transpires in the gathering of the mourners is an attempt to lead us to be distracted from the reality of death itself. And so funeral homes, both in Pennsylvania, where I'm originally from, and in New Jersey, are called places of celebration of life. There's viewings and there's wakes and there's memorial services, but it's often led to be reflecting upon the life the person lived rather than the reality that there is now a body to be buried. The gospel does not call us to be distracted from death, but to see it and take ownership of it as the consequences of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Upon the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die, was the covenant God entered into with Adam in the beginning. In verse 6 of chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam took of the fruit and ate. He plunged all mankind into death. And with that death, though spiritually dead and eventually physically dead as Adam was, the trauma of death has gripped our hearts. It's only in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are brought away from that fear to embracing his death on our behalf so that we might know that death has been abolished. The writer of Hebrews so beautifully captures this in chapter 2 when he wrote this in verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Boys and girls, brothers and sisters, that's Christmas. And Jesus Christ, incarnation, he became like us, partook of the same. For what purpose? That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Genesis 3:15 being fulfilled. And might free those, and listen to this, verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what the empty tomb teaches us. Christ has abolished not only death, but the fear of death. If you sit here today without Jesus Christ, this is the nature of your heart. This is your existential condition. That is that which you carry each and every day, the fear of death. I mentioned Alistair Begg. He mentioned the fact that new churches will be raised up, built, and assembled. There's building projects. Why aren't churches also neglecting to have an adjacent cemetery, graveyard next to it, like days of old? Well, maybe it's because of city codes and different things like that. For sure, real estate is prime property all over the world. But it's also an evidence of this detachment of the gospel from what Christ has accomplished. Brothers and sisters, he's abolished death. For surely he does not give help to the angels, writes the writer of Hebrews as he goes on, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, those who needed to have the fear of death that's dealt with decisively. That's exactly what Jesus has done. And how did he do it? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of his people. That is to turn aside the wrath of God, do you and me, for our sins, so that we would be reconciled to God. That's why Jesus, and the seven words from the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbed the full wrath of God and the darkness that had descended upon the earth to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So I ask you this morning, are you enslaved, subject to slavery of the fear of death even now? Or are you resting in Jesus Christ? Is this day the most impactful day of your life? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The realization of what that means as far as your relationship with God. That you need not fear tomorrow because Jesus Christ has settled it yesterday in his resurrection from the dead. Well, the answer lies in what Paul continues to say. This is our second point. He not only has abolished death, but he has brought life to light. Notice this in verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. That is Friday and Saturday, the death and burial of Christ, but brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Again, this is how Paul began this epistle, referencing his old age and Timothy's grandmother and mother, probably on to the reward with the Savior at this point in young Timothy's life. But the promise of life, Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light. This is the dawn of the new age, as we saw in Matthew chapter 28. This is the brightness of the sun bursting in to dispel the night of darkness. It's what David wrote about in Psalm 36 and verse 9. Worth marking in your Bibles. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. That's what Paul's saying here. That this is resurrection light. This is transformative. That you once walked in darkness, as our studies in Ephesians bear out, enslaved to the world and the devil and your own flesh, dead to God. But now through the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has brought life and immortality to light. And so we are brought from life. We are brought from death to life. Of course, this is exactly what Jesus promised in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. By virtue of our union with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been brought out of death into life. And Paul's exalting that. He's impressing that upon our minds and hearts. That we once were dead, but now alive to God in Jesus Christ. He has abolished death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that will be abolished is death itself. It's through his resurrection life that we're able now to live for him. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul, the writer to Hebrews, said this, in chapter 2, verse 9, he wrote this, but we do see him, echoing from Psalm 8, Jesus Christ was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, now crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What is this death and resurrection ultimately signifies? Well, it signifies that we are now right with God. If the truth of his death on the cross ultimately means peace with God, it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So Paul can summarize the cross and the resurrection in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 in this way. He who was delivered over because of our transgression, but raised for our justification. That is, he dealt with our sin decisively on his death on the cross, but he's raised to bring about that peace with God, that we are made right with God. And so in the very next verse in this letter to the Romans, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our problem with death is that it's the wages of sin. We're not at right with God. We're at enmity, hostility with God. But through Christ's work on the cross, we now have peace with God. And our life is now life united with Christ. We've been raised. Our bodies are raised with him. Our bodies soon to be raised with him in the day of his return. But this resurrection life impacts who we are. We're now able to rise up and walk with newness of life each and every day because we have been united with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're able to live for him as Paul exhorts Timothy to do so in chapter 2. He says this in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlists him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rule. The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. And neither are you through faith in Jesus Christ. You are now able to serve him. You're able to seek to please the one who has enlisted you. And he has enlisted you. The Father has before the foundation of the world chosen you to be holy and blameless. And Christ through his blood has purchased you so that you are no longer your own. No longer your own. But you belong body and soul and life and death to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Has paid for your sins with his precious blood and setting you free from the tyranny of the devil. And so we now have peace with God. But we also have the peace of God with us as His presence by the Spirit enables us to rise up and walk in that newness of life. It is resurrection life. It's nothing less, as Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, new creation. So that the Holy Spirit now enables us to live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And that leads us to the third thing and lastly that Paul says here, that Jesus Christ has done. He's not only abolished death, but brought about resurrection life, but He brings us to live in light of Him, in light of the glory of that is ours through this immortality. Notice what He says here in verse 10. He who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How then shall we live? What is the impact of the empty grave? Oh, this Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that because Jesus has died and rose again, He is the first fruits. And that these earthly bodies that do creak when we get out of bed, don't respond as they once did in our former days, we await a glorified body. We await to be in a communion bond where faith gives way to sight. Paul knew this. He was approaching the end of his race. Consider what he says about himself, but all who by faith endure and persevere to the end. Notice in chapter 4 of your Bibles, if you'll just turn over and look at verses 6 through 8. Paul says this, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord," notice the righteous judge, "will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." His appearing. That same word as in our text this morning, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you this morning, have you loved His appearing? Does the love of Christ constrain your heart because He has appeared to be for the purpose of being your Savior and your Lord, to save you with a holy calling for His purpose and because of His grace? To abolish the death in your life, that is that which separated you from God, and to bring about life and immortality, so that now you can live for Him. You can live for Him without shame. You can face your tomorrow with knowing that Jesus Christ has secured for you a place in eternity. You can pour yourself out for Him rather than burning out for that which is temporal. For isn't that what the world is about, exerting all of its energy, working so hard, gathering its toys, all these things that Job and other portions of the Word of God teach us they can't bring with them when they die? Naked I've come into this world, naked I will go out of this world. But rather than living which that is transitory, we are to live for that which is eternal. We're not to burn out, brothers and sisters, but with the Apostle Paul, we are to pour out our lives. Pour out our lives in loving our wives and loving our husbands, raising our children, being stewards of the provisions He gives to us through work, giving to the work and the proclamation of the gospel, serving with our gifts in the local church. Isn't that how Jesus ended that resurrection day? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, as raised from the dead. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age." The blueprint, brothers and sisters, is right there for us. He's abolished death. He's granted us life. And He's given us immortality. He's given us the hope of glory. We persevere through suffering, through illnesses, through cancers, through crisis within our families, we persevere by faith because Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And so the Apostle Paul there at the end of chapter 15, that great chapter in 1 Corinthians on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, wonderfully says to us, and I'll close with these wonderful words, He says to us about the first fruits of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead comes to bear upon our very lives. Verse 50 says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal," brothers and sisters, boys and girls, visitors, "must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us insight into the treasures of the gospel of your Son. That he has come to abolish death, that he was foretold in the Garden of Eden in the fullness of time. He went to a garden and he said, "Father, if it be possible that this cup would be passed from me, but nevertheless thy will be done, not mine." And in that garden, he submitted to your will, Heavenly Father, to go to the cross, to drink the cup of the wrath of God to the fullness, so that we might be drinking the cup at the marriage supper of the Lamb in that day of Christ's return. He endured your fury and your wrath on that cross so that we might be welcomed as pardoned and forgiven and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as adopted as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. He has been raised and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and we have been united and spiritually seated with them in that position of family members. We're thankful we're here below and your spirit is with us. Jesus promised, "Lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age." And so may we abide in you, Lord Jesus Christ, ever the more. May we live out our lives in light of the grace of God in us. May we press on to redeem the time that you've given to us, to magnify the gospel in us, to be trophies of grace to an onlooking world, to live our lives in gratitude to Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us and was raised from the dead so that we too might have that place in immortality. For we pray in his name. Amen.